Well, let's turn back to Psalm 95 again, just to remember. He's still, the Hebrew preacher is still referring to Psalm 95. Chapter 4 begins, and it's just not a good break. It's a bad chapter break. So Psalm 95, and we'll just read it, the whole psalm, just to sort of get our bearings as we want to get the context of, as he recalls some of the passage. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, the Meribah and Massah episodes are part of the wilderness wanderings and the grumbling of the people, which because of their disobedience and unbelief that we'll see in chapter 4, God did not allow them to enter into the promised land, into the rest of the promised land. Some were believers, maybe even those who some who didn't go in. We know Moses is appeared in glory, so though he didn't enter the rest of the promised land, he was a believer in our terminology. Joshua and Caleb believed God, and it was accounted to them for righteousness as they entered into the promised land. And not everyone who fell, who died through the wilderness wanderings, probably were unbelievers, but most of them were, and they were not able to go because of their disobedience. Well, in chapter 4, he continues his same argument or basis for these Hebrew Christians who seem to be waning in their faith. They are being persecuted. They're spread about, apparently. And they are, according to the preacher, almost in danger of falling away from their faith. So he says, let's verse 1, therefore, let me go back to verse 18. Verse 17 talks about he was provoked with them for 40 years, those who sinned and their bodies fell in the wilderness. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. And it being the rest that was promised. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And the ESV has a note there, and we'll look at it when we get to verse 2. It's translated a little bit differently because of one letter in that word of the passage, let's see, they were not united by faith. There's one letter that's different in some of the manuscripts. And so New American Standard and your LSB has a different translation than the ESV does. And we'll look at that in a second. Verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." And let's stop right there, and then we'll come back and read some more. So the promise still stands to be able to enter into rest. We can use begins verse 1, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands." So the promise remains. Most of the Israelites, again, were unbelieving and failed to enter the promised land. The promises that some would enter, the promise that some would enter wasn't nullified or done away with because of their disbelief, the disbelief of most. And then Joshua's rest, there was a promised rest that after the generation died away in the wilderness, they were going to enter into the promised land. And it was a type of rest, but it was not the final fulfillment or the final rest that God spoke of, because there's still rest to be found in David's day. 300 or 400 years later, as David is king, there's a rest that's offered today, if you'll hear his voice from Psalm 95. And then even to these Hebrews, there's still a promise of rest that remains. And so this rest is not fulfilled or finalized. And of course, ultimately, it won't until we enter heaven. But the rest is of these Old Testament eras are just a shadow of the rest, the incomplete picture of God's ultimate rest and his rest in the new covenant that is being offered here, or that he is talking about, the preacher's talking about. And he says in verse 1, "Let us fear." Let this idea, back from verse 18 and 19 of chapter 3, where some didn't enter the rest because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, he says, let that cause you to fear somewhat about yourselves. This preacher is, it seems to him that some of these who were part of this Hebrew congregation, these Hebrew Christians, some of them had not entered the rest. And so he says, Let this cause us to fear these who didn't get to enter the promised land. Let this cause some of us to fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it, to come short of God's rest. That phrase where seem to have failed to reach it, is the New American say come short of it at that point? Or does it say failed to reach it? Seemed to have fallen short. It's the same phrase that Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have not reached the glory of God. They missed the target. And so it's that same idea. He says, think about it at least. Let there be some fear in you, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. Or we could turn it around and say this. He's saying, be afraid, some of you, that you just might seem to have entered his rest. Made me think about the parable of the soils. Those who seemed to have embraced Christ, seem to have been saved, As Jesus is explaining the parable of the soil in soils in Matthew 13, he says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." He seemed to, he made a response. You've seen people, haven't you, who seem to have embraced Christ, seem to have believed in Christ, and then next thing you know, they're not around anymore. They receive it with joy, receive it with tears, and yet when things don't go quite like they expect it to, you see that they've not truly believed in Christ. They were hoping to get out of their mess often. And then the next soil, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So there's no fruit born in their life, and the good soil is the one that bears fruit. Some of it 30, some 60, some 100. More fruit and more obvious evidences of salvation in some than others. But in all believers, there's fruit that's born. And so this preacher here is concerned for these folks, that it might seem that they have not reached it, or they may seem to be Christians, but they really just have not entered into the rest. And so he says, verse 2, here's why you should be afraid, he says. Good news came to us, justice to them. They heard good news. We heard good news. On this side of the cross, we hear better news than they heard, but they heard good news. Just as they, and he goes, good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's the ESV translation. Were you not united by faith with those who listened? Caleb, Joshua, Moses. And by faith, they weren't joined with them. That's the ESV translation. You got the, who's got the New American? 4:2. Okay. Okay, so the LSB says not united by faith among those who heard. That's more like the ESV. The New American, maybe I didn't write it down in my notes because I thought sure someone would have the New American. Oh, yes. It was not mixed with faith in those who, in the hearers. So the word is preached. And it's one little letter in one word that makes the difference. The word is preached, and it didn't profit those in the wilderness because either it wasn't mixed with faith and they weren't united with those who believed, or they heard it, but what they heard was not mixed with faith and they became believers. You see the difference in the translation? Not quite. Let me read it. All right. They were not united by faith with those who listened. That's the ESV. They were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard it, but they weren't, they didn't join, they didn't become part of the body of Christ with those who listened. There was not faith present in their life. Or, here's the New American, it was not mixed with faith in those who heard. So they heard, but they didn't hear and then It wasn't mixed with faith. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, right? They heard the word of God, but it wasn't mixed with faith, and so they died in the wilderness. They didn't enter the rest. A little bit different, but essentially we're saying the same thing. People hear the message, and some are given faith to believe, and others hear the message, but they don't believe, and they don't enter into the rest that this preacher is talking about, their salvation, right here. So the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and if any of the others did, we don't really know. Any who not only heard but believed, there's a faithful remnant. But again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. 600,000 men able to go to war set out in the Exodus. So that's men 20 years and older, up to a certain age. 60, I think, is, I think that was the Jewish number. I'm not sure. But if there were 600,000 of them who left Egypt 20 years and over, able to go to war, then there had to be, with women and children and old people, had to be a couple of million people probably that wandered through the wilderness, and only Joshua and Caleb entered in. Only a few of the people of Israel listened to God's word through Moses and entered the rest. The next generation, they entered in with Joshua, but only a few entered into rest with this first generation. And so it made me think about here at Providence. Most everybody has heard and is resting in Christ. Most everybody, but not everybody, right? I mean, there's always going to be tares in the church. Jesus has told us that. But most here have entered. Most of the Israelites did not. But not everyone is necessarily traveling with us as a church, has benefited from the gospel message. So he says, be fearful, be afraid. Or really, he's just calling people to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And he's calling this group of Hebrew Christians to ensure that they're not just on the way to God's rest, but really that they haven't entered into God's rest in faith and belief. And so they hears have been in chapter 3, he takes this for granted. You who share in the heavenly calling, therefore, heavenly brothers, you who are partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Then we have come to share in Christ. We become partners with Christ. We become united to Christ. If we continue, he says, if we hold our original confidence. So he's begun this sermon. Remember, Hebrews is a sermon. He's written out this sermon, considering them partakers of the heavenly promise, of the calling of God. And yet, he wants to warn them, and he'll warn them all through the book, make sure that you've entered the rest through faith. You've joined yourself to Moses and Joshua by trusting in Christ here in the new covenant. He wanted them to be sure they were resting in Christ, and not themselves, not their works, which was the Jewish tendency, of course, to add works to the gospel. We are saved by works, in one sense, right? The works of Christ is what we're trusting in and believing in, but nothing of ourselves. So that's about the first four verses or so. Well, let's look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. And as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, and this way God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So he goes back to Genesis 2, and is it Genesis 2, right? Yeah, 2:2. And we'll come up on the Sabbath rest here in a minute as he kind of changes his the way he talks about rest. So we enter the rest, and he's quoting in verse 3 and 4 again, Psalm 95. He has spoken somewhere, verse 4, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So there's your creation rest, God's resting from all his works in creation. And again, in this passage, in the Psalm 95 passage, they shall not enter my rest. So rest is still available in David's day. As David is writing this psalm, some won't enter the rest, but others will enter God's rest. And if God still warns hearers to fear lest through unbelief they don't enter his rest, well, it's possible to enter his rest. That the rest is not closed because of the passing of time. It was open, God rested, then he offered rest to the wilderness wanderers. Many disbelieved, many were disobedient, and yet there was a rest promised to the second generation, the next generation. They enter into the promised land, and that is a type of rest. Then there's rest offered in David's time, in 1,000 years before Christ, and now there's rest offered here to these Hebrews still. God's rest has been in existence since creation, when he's finished his work of creation. And he rests, though he, as Jesus says, my Father is working until now. Jesus said that in John 5. So God is not idle, but he's resting from his creation works. Since there remains a work, verse 5, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, his rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you see, God is not closing the door to this offer of rest. Not dependent upon the people, is dependent on him and his saving grace. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. If the rest that God was speaking of to Moses and the wilderness wanderers, if that was ultimately fulfilled in Joshua, there would not have been a talk of rest for David in his day. 300-400 years later, and we wouldn't still be talking about entering into rest now. Any questions, any comments, any helpful ideas or unhelpful questions? Yes. Yes. In the way that he's using it here, he says there in verse 6, let's see. No, that's not. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. That's not the verse I'm looking for. So we who believe, where's the verse? Oh, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. There's the rest. Believers enter that rest. Yes. Ultimately, the rest is heaven, isn't it? Isn't that the final rest? So we've got rest and a Sabbath rest that he's about to explain there in verse 9 through 13. But you also have the rest in the wilderness that they were offered and the rest in Canaan that they experienced. And then the rest in Christ, the rest in David's day, resting from works. So, okay. Yeah, I think the New American says be diligent. That's that word of diligence. Yeah. I got that here coming up in my notes. Yes. So rest is available. It's offered, continues to be offered all the way through the scriptures. Joshua's didn't close it out. Here in the New Covenant, there's still a today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what David said. That's what this Hebrew author says. That's what's applicable to us today. The today that the Hebrew author is writing about is, hey, if you're alive, today's the day. Today is the day of salvation. There's a day when there won't be a day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts to what you're hearing, to the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has appointed a day in which men may enter his rest, the day of salvation, but it won't be here forever. Joshua conquered much of Canaan and gave Israel a certain rest. Joshua 21:44. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Joshua 22:4. Now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. But then he promises rest in David's day and continues to fulfill. It didn't fulfill his promise of ultimate rest. Then verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's one word, Sabbath rest. The preacher now changes words when he talks about rest, and he uses the analogy of God resting from his works at creation. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did rest from his. So there's the analogy in 9 and 10. When we enter into this rest, this Sabbath rest, we've rested from our works. Just as God has, as God rested from his works, we're resting from our works. Right? We're trusting in Christ. We're not trusting in our works. God rested on the seventh day, but he continued to govern the universe. He continues the salvation, his eternal decree of salvation, fulfilling that. He's not idle, just as we're not idle. We rest from our works in that we trust in the works of Christ, not our own. And yet we are still called to be zealous and for good works, to maintain good works. I think about Titus. We can get so free grace that we can forget about the command towards good works. You know, That's the evidence of salvation. It doesn't save us. It doesn't add to God's grace to get us into the kingdom. And it doesn't make us more approved by God, but it's evidence that we have been saved by God. Right?
I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them."
Yes. Okay. Their deeds follow with them. Meaning?
Their reward.
Yeah. I don't understand rewards. I hope I get some, but I just hope I get there, right?
Yeah.
Well, yeah. But yeah, yes, exactly. Yeah, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God prepared beforehand for us. Right. So then you get to verse 11, and Derek showed us or mentioned to us. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as those in the wilderness. So there's this being diligent to ensure, and I think that's, again, this self-examination, this striving to be sure that we know. Here's a few verses that use that same phrase, to be diligent. Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're in Christ, right? And so we are to be diligent. We are to be striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Jesus prayed to His Father that we may be one. We need to be diligent at maintaining that. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself, be diligent to present yourself as one approved, rightly handling the word of God. Therefore, brothers, 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you know if you're one of the elect? You know, yeah, I've heard people say, "Well, I don't think I'm one of the elect," and then other people say, "I know I'm one of the elect." There you go. You love God and you seek to keep His commandments. That's what John says, right? 1 John. Yeah. What's that? Yes. Yes. That's an internal, it's objective because it's God who is bearing the witness, but it's almost a subjective evidence, right? How can I know, you know, someone, if I tell you the Spirit's bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian because the Spirit's, you can't argue with me very well, can you? You can argue other evidences are not there or there, and we can help each other consider the evidences. None of those evidences are proofs. A burning in your bosom, and yes, that's the old, huh?
As the Mormons
would say, yes. yes, our hearts, didn't our hearts were strangely warmed. Strangely warmed is Wesley's testimony, but their hearts burned within themselves as the Lord Jesus spoke the word to them. The two on the... A doctor would say that, right? That would come from a doctor. So be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. See, there's an examination. How do we know we're one of the elect? How do we know God has called us effectually to himself? Well, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. You'll never fall. These should be evidences. They should be desires of our heart. And he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Peter says, I will make every effort. I will be diligent so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And that's Peter's commitment to be diligent to remind them. He says, I'm going. This is the end. My life is about over. I'm going to be gone. My ministry is to remind you. So much of what we do and we teach, isn't it, Dennis? We're teaching the Word of God, but really more for a church like ours, very often it's just reminding you of what you already know. Maybe we're saying it in a little different ways, but there's nothing new. We're reminding each other, and that's what Peter says. I want you to be able to remember this when I'm gone. And he was diligent to teach the Word of God faithfully to them. Here at the end of his life. Were you going to say something, Jane? Okay. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and these things are when the heavens and the earth are dissolved and the new heavens and the earth come, he says, since you are waiting for these things, the end, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. How do we become diligent? How do we be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish? Clean our life up, right? No. No. How is it that we should be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish? Trust in the Lord. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make sure, because standing in Christ is the only way you're going to be without spot or blemish, right? Because you're standing in his righteousness. And so that's really not a call to clean it all up now. You're getting close to the end. That's a call to make sure you're in Christ and trusting in him. So that's just some of the ways that it's that word diligent and the call to be diligent. So he says, be diligent in verse 11 to enter that rest. And he's taught them the gospel. Remember the gospel so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as in the others. And then verse 12, he continues his argument, his logical progression through this encouragement of these folks, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here's what it is you need to believe, the Word of God. And the Word of God, he says, the word that God speaks to us about the message of the scriptures. He brings this warning of the possibility of being excluded and a promise that believers will be included. And he says it's in the written word. It's the word of God. Not just words on a page, not like James's prayer list here. These are important words, but they're not living and powerful and active. These words, not written on this page, but the words of God are alive and active, powerful. The word that tells us that the living God who will execute these warnings, his judgment, and will fulfill his promises For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that piercing to the division of soul and spirit, penetrates into the depths of our hearts, our soul, separates between even soul and spirit. That's the proof text verse for some who believe we're three parts, and others say, well, it's only the word of God. We're just two parts, you know, physical and spiritual. Or are we body, soul, and spirit? And so we can get into those arguments. But that's not the point of this passage, that it penetrates, pierces deep into the recesses of our life, and is able to separate between our desires, our inner desires and affections, and the spiritual longing to have communion with God. The word of God penetrates and exposes, teaches us. It's like Dr. Heisman's scalpel that he doesn't use very often anymore, do you? Not much. He used to, though, right? And boy, he can get down there with that scalpel into the very nooks and crannies. And he says, this two-edged sword pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and then is able to judge or discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We have no idea what each other thinks. Sometimes we misread each other's intentions. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts, but the word of God exposes and discerns and judges our hearts, and then shows us ourselves. We can't hide. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. So this word of God that penetrates us, doesn't look too much on the outward appearances, although they're what we are outwardly matters, but it judges for us and helps us judge our own intentions, our own hearts, while our heart is trying to deceive us all the time. But the word of God, to know, one of the commentators, to know fully the human heart, one must know God's word, or at least to begin to know a human heart, the human heart, you have to know God's word well. And then verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed before him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, our omniscient God. We are laid bare, I think maybe your New American will say, I'm not sure. But we're naked and exposed. Two pictures in this word exposed or laid bare. One is a wrestler who grips, a Greek wrestler who, the Greek wrestling matches were at times to death, but the wrestler's grip on the neck of his opponent, with a picture of we're at the mercy of God. We're at the mercy of another, suggesting a guilty sinner who seeks to hide his face from shame is exposed before the guilt of God, trying to hide from God, and yet we're at his mercy because nothing is hidden from him. Yes, Bruce. Every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. Yeah. Another picture is a sacrificial lamb or a sacrificial where they would expose the neck by holding his head back, expose his neck to be sacrificed. So there's that picture of which we God exposes us for our good, for his glory. Because, and the reason is for our good, because we'll have to give an account to him one day. He's the one who we will stand before. He's the one to whom we will give account. We can't hide anything from him. The Word of God shows us ourselves. And so we should believe his word. We should obey his voice that we hear from his word. Seek his power in our lives so when we stand before him, we may not be shamed. But we may be judged worthy because we're in Christ through faith. Our heart cleansed is a gift from God. Our faith comes from God. And that we might enter into his rest, both now, the peace of God that passes all understanding, the abundant life for which Christ died, and then as we enter into his eternal rest, our eternal rest and glory one day. So, that's through verse 13. Anything you want to say? We got 5 minutes. We really should quit in 5 minutes so we can be ready to start at 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock. But anybody, anything else? Bruce, anything else? No? All right, Mr. Brown, why don't you close this?